Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We will be finishing the text of the book of Acts today, but we're not finishing the book of Acts today. That will be maybe next week. Definitely we'll be talking about Acts next week, but there's some things that we need to kind of summarize when we pull that book together. And we've been in this thing now for, 2.5 years? Almost 3 years now? It's been a long time, but it's been a great journey, and it has been a literal journey following these guys. The songs that we sang this morning, Change My Heart, O God. The list that we had, I don't have to reiterate it, you sang it. But when you think about the things you sang, such a beautiful group of songs, Be Thou My Vision. Can you think of anything better? You're not thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts and In-N-Out burgers. You're thinking about Jesus. There's nothing and no one better, nothing that even comes close. And when you think about that, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul wanted to tell the world? And that's why he's out there. Not only did Jesus command him, he's not doing what he's doing just out of raw command. I'm commissioning you to go to the Gentiles. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. We saw this all the way at the beginning of his conversion. And Paul, of all people, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and Paul, he's a Pharisee. He lived as a Pharisee, even as a Christian. It's hard for us to imagine, but the Apostle Paul was a Christian Pharisee in all the right ways, no longer in all the wrong ways, in the legalism, in the invented customs and ceremonies that were put on people by the Pharisees as an ultra-righteous sect of the Jews. And instead, Paul, commissioned by the Lord, just wants to tell the people, Jesus changes everything. Look at me. I'm an example. And Paul was, because as you know, he went from a murderous, fire-breathing Pharisee who only wanted to see Christians imprisoned or dead, to a man who only wanted to see Christians everywhere. And that, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, was ultimately what put him on that ship. It was no mistake that he was there. Jesus said, you have to go to Rome. Paul didn't have to do anything to get himself there. But the Lord still forced the situation. He used what was around Paul to get him to Rome. There was a plot against him. Now that the new governor had come in, Festus, along with King Agrippa, and Bernice, whatever you want to call her, his sister. And he learns prior to this, that he's being asked to go back to Jerusalem. And on the way back to Jerusalem, a group hired by the Pharisees, including some of the Pharisees and perhaps the Sadducees, were lying in wait to attack and kill him, which would have ended up with a lot of dead Roman soldiers too. That it would have been a terrible thing. So he, forced to stay alive, appeals to Caesar. Did he step out of God's will? Nope. God forced the situation. Paul had to make a decision. He made the decision that he had to make, and he's going to Caesar. And that's where Festus comes in. And in the end, talking to Agrippa after Paul testifies in front of the king and the governor, and he says, if this guy hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have set him free. But the funny thing is, God just brought the roof down on Paul, and he had to do it. It's funny how God directs our lives, even through forcing situations, that you have to make a decision. And I have had that happen countless times in my life. No doubt you have too. But as Christians, if you're a Christian here, you know this. That sometimes when you make those decisions, you scratch your head and go, man, I hope I did the right thing there. And in the end, it was God working all along. It might not have been for that day. It might not have been for that week, that month, or that year. Maybe not even for that decade. There are so many things, I've told you this before, that if Satan wants to beat me over the head, he can do it with all the regrets that I've had in my life. And this is where God has to remind me. He's teaching me this, and he'll teach this to me till the day I die or get raptured. That everything that I have ever done as a Christian that I have regretted, that wasn't sin, but decisions that I have made where I've made the wrong decision, somehow, he makes it the right decision. Because I wasn't sinning at the time. I had no intention to sin. I had no intention to do anything wrong. I did what I knew to be right. I did the best I could. And when I walk away, I say I blew it. That's God's business. That's God's business. Remember that passage of Scripture. Excuse me. That passage of Scripture where Jesus says, wherever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Do you know the context of that Scripture? I'll bet you don't. The two or more had to do with his followers making a difficult decision where they didn't have a precedent in the Bible. And in other words, they had to take, forgive me for saying it this way because it's a worldly way of saying it, but they had to take their best guess. But Jesus pointed out just two chapters before to Peter when he said the same thing, same type of thing, that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's an old rabbinical saying that if you've got to make a decision and you don't know the best thing to do, if you have the things of God in mind, which Peter didn't when Jesus said that to him, he had to rebuke Peter because of what Peter did there, that if you have the things of God in mind, he'll take your decision and he'll stand by it, even when it turns out wrong from my viewpoint. Does this make sense to you? Now, some of you are going, sure doesn't feel like it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. He doesn't expect it to feel right. But when he knows, and he knows your hearts from eternity past and inside and out, I can't even begin to imagine God's mind, that he knows our hearts, and he knows that we didn't know what to do. So we made a decision, and we did it after prayer. After just even a short prayer, God help me, and make the decision. And he stands by you on that because he'll use it. He always intended to. That's what got Paul on that ship. I appeal to Caesar. He did it. He did it, I think, going into that trial without intending to have to say that. But he realized, this is what I've got to do. And God used it to put him on that ship. God will use every one of your mistakes. Every one of the things, not sin, not sin. There's a huge dividing line there, a canyon. But every one of your mistakes that you think are mistakes, he's involved in that, and he will use it somehow to his glory. The interesting thing is that even so, he will even use our sins to his glory, not because they're glorious or good, they're evil, they're wickedness. At the very least, they are bad mistakes, but they're still sin, because that became part of Paul's testimony that drew people to Jesus. I was this way. Now Jesus made me this way. Oh, Isn't it glorious? I wanted to encourage you with that because Paul, as he gets on this ship, as we read last week in a very long chapter, which I am not going to reread, gets on a ship, begins the journey towards Rome. It's a grain ship that came from what we would consider Western Turkey today. Asia Minor, and it happened to be in Caesarea. He jumps on the ship, off they go. He changes ships at Myra, and he gets on to an Alexandrian grain ship. These things are huge. Could you go ahead and put the picture up there? I appreciate that. There we go. That's a picture that you can see right there of a sketch, probably done with a piece of charcoal or something, into a stone that was porous enough to preserve it. It happens to be underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It's actually now a chapel. I think it's Greek Orthodox. If I'm wrong, forgive me, but it's a chapel, and it's actually underground. You have to get special permission to go down there, and we happened to be there, Kathy and I, just at the right time when somebody had the door open, and they said, sure, go look. Well, we got lost trying to find it. Ended up in a cistern in our ankles, up to our ankles in mud. But now we can say we were in one of the cisterns under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Ooh. Who cares? Anyway, it was dirty for a long time. So what am I going to, Kathy said, what am I going to do with these shoes? They're all messed up. And I said, bring them back and take them to a Catholic church. They'll kiss them. So mud from the cisterns of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Oh. Well, anyway, if you're Catholic, just joking, okay, it's all right. But this picture, sure. This picture happens to be a sketch of a grain ship, a Roman ship, not a galleon that would have soldiers on it, but one of the cargo ships that would have gone back and forth across the Mediterranean. It's from the middle of the second century, so it may be about 100 years after Paul. But this is what their ships look like, and it's a sketch. Underneath it, the words down there simply say, it's translated, O Lord, we have come. And it was somebody who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because they wanted to be where the Lord was. So they were probably from Rome or some other place in the empire, and they got on a ship like that, and this guy drew a sketch of it. So this is what the ship that Paul was on looked like. It was this sort of a shape. It's not something that we would imagine because of Hollywood and these sorts of things, and because it wasn't a Roman a war galleon or a trireme, is what they would call it. So this is the ship. A type of ship that he was on. And as he's on this ship, they decide they're going to brave it out because the entrails of some bird or animal gave the fortune tellers on the ship or the captain and the crew the impetus to say it's going to be safe. The gods will be with us and we'll make it all the way to Rome. And they put out to sea, and the next thing you know, they're in a hurricane force wind heading way out in the middle of the ocean where they don't want to be. The ship begins to fall apart. Everybody's seasick for 2 weeks. They can't eat anything. They start holding the ship together with ropes so it doesn't burst and fall apart. They can't unload all the cargo because it's heavy and it creates the ballast for the ship. And they don't want the ship being tossed around. It'll break up even worse. So it's a terrible nightmare. But the Lord speaks to Paul through an angel and says, everybody's going to be saved. Just tell them to stay on the ship. So Paul takes over. And, of course, as we read last week, he starts off with the great, I told you so. You should have listened to me. And they should have, as I mentioned last week as well. This was not Paul's first shipwreck. It was at least his third. So he knows shipwrecks. He doesn't know ships. He knows shipwrecks. You should have listened to me. So he tells them all, eat something. And they do, because they haven't. They're going to need their strength. And the ship, they unload all the cargo. They dump the grain in order to get the beam of the ship higher than the sandbars they're about to encounter to hopefully get closer into shore. And it breaks up on a sandbar. But everybody gets out alive, and they end up on the beach in Malta. Now, if you don't know where Malta is, it's sort of southwest of Sicily, and it's pretty close to North Africa. It's an island, I guess, about 12 miles across. I've never been there. I know several people that have. But in chapter 28 now, once safely on shore, We found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. They've got a real, real good sense of hospitality on Malta. So it's raining, it's cold, it's stormy. Here come these refugees from the ship. All the people got off. The captain, the crew, the soldiers, the centurion, the prisoners that are on their way to the arenas to entertain people, so to speak. And Paul, along with Aristarchus and along with Luke, and they are with him too. Aristarchus is free, Luke is free, Paul is a prisoner, but they're accompanying him anyway. And as they're ashore, well, they run into the population. The local population's going to take care of them. Now, who are these guys? Well, they're not Christians. What's interesting is that Paul's mission is not determined by himself. I will go to Africa and preach. I will go to Spain and preach. God says, you're going to Malta to preach. And to the best of our knowledge, up to this moment in time, there were no Christians whatsoever in Malta. There are Christians popping up all over the empire right now, but there aren't any there. The Maltese people, they've been there for thousands of years. They're related to not the Romans, not the Greeks, really, the Phoenicians. You know who that is? The Philistines. They're related to those guys. What do they speak? Well, they're going to speak a certain amount of Greek, but their native language is Punic. What's Punic? Carthaginian. Carthage, which is almost due south of Malta. So that's their language. And when Luke, who is writing this account, says the islanders, it's a funny word in the original language that indicates that he is thinking of these people as barbarous. Islanders. We would use the unpolitically correct form of the term natives. Not in a politically correct form. And I'm not here to be politically correct one way or the other, but I wanted to differentiate that Luke is saying these people are very, you might say, tribal. They don't speak a language that we really know or that's spoken in our part of the world anymore. So communication is going to be somewhat difficult. And besides, the Phoenician descendants and the Carthaginians, they didn't like Greeks and they weren't really fond of Romans. So they had that barrier too. They may have known Greek, but very often they refused to speak it. What kind of a mission is that? Paul gets shipwrecked on Malta? What's he going to do with these people? Well, here's the deal. He gets washed up on the shore, and they've got to communicate with the people. The people are either unable or unwilling to communicate with them. You need translators. You need interpreters. Many of you have done short-term missions out in the mission field. You guys have done long-term missions out in the mission field. You've been out, if you didn't know, Smiths were in Puerto Rico for how long? Or Puerto Rico, Costa Rica for how long?
2 years.
How long?
Two.
2 years. So long-term missionaries. And what I've noticed when I've gone out on my short-term missions, I've never really done a midterm, especially a long-term, but even in the short-term missions, that if you want to talk to somebody and you are an American, you know what they say in foreign countries, that if you're from Europe, you speak five languages. And if you're from Africa, you speak five languages. And if you're an American, you speak one. That's the way it works. Well, I need interpreters. And I found many times that the only interpreter happens to be a pagan or a non-believer, right? And you're preaching the gospel, and they have to translate it. And they get saved. God has set this up. This is a shipwreck. This is a disaster. Shipwrecks are something that only you and I see in old Errol Flynn movies and that sort of thing, if you can even remember who that guy was. But shipwrecks were catastrophes. They were deadly. They were dangerous. They were stressful beyond our imagination. I mean, imagine, and no joking here, that you grab a board before surfing was invented, and you're hanging onto that thing just hoping the current doesn't take you back out to sea. And then what happens to you? You heard Manny this morning. Yeah, run for your life if you can walk on water. So it's catastrophic in the worst sense of the word, traumatic in the worst sense of the word. God turns it around and says, we're going to save people on Malta. Now, I don't even know if Paul has that in mind. He's too busy just trying to dry out and take care of the people. And yet, he's got to talk to people. And there's got to be interpreters. And what's he going to tell them? God saved us. How do you know that? Because he said so, and here we all are. And the miracle was that got their attention. And several things got the Maltese attention. 100% of the occupants of that ship came up on shore alive. They all made it. And better than alive, as Paul said, not one hair on your head will be harmed. That means they weren't only alive, they were healthy. Even after that horrible journey and not eating for all that time, they came up alive in good condition, great condition. How could this be? God told me so. What God? It's possible that the first people on Malta that got saved, and I'm only speculating here, so take it out with the rest of the trash if you don't want to go that way. But it's possible that the first people on Malta that got saved were the interpreters. Because back in those days, people were desperate. They'd believe in anything that they felt could help them. That's why there was so many pagan gods. And also, they believed in anything that they feared. Oh, the pagan gods held swords and lightning bolts over their heads, so they would obey those pagan gods and worship those pagan gods out of fear that they were going to burn them down any minute, send a plague among the people and kill you and your whole family. They just had a whole different idea of who God was and who the gods were. Paul says, this is the God who saves. This is the God who rescues as he comes on. And he uses so many things in order to get attention. There was a very dear friend of mine, may even be watching this right now, but his name is Jim. He's a pastor that I served with in San Diego for a while. And he told the story one time. Excuse me, it was Jim's friend, a guy named Keith, his best friend, let's get it right. And Keith, at a particular Bible study that I used to attend, it was more of a worship service than a Bible study, at Calvary Costa Mesa, some of you have been to these called believers' meetings, and they're just worship, goes to 2 or 3 in the morning. You think I'm long. Keith got up there one night with the worst case of laryngitis, and he had been suffering from it all week, and he wanted to pass it off to Jim, the pastor that I was serving under. And the Lord had spoken to him, as Keith put it, and said, you do it. So he gets up in front of everybody, opens his Bible, and he starts talking like this. And as he talked like this, everybody in the audience leaned into him. They hung on every word. And God did wonders that night. It's funny how God will use the weakest things, the most unexpected things, to communicate what you sang about this morning. All the wonders of the Lord and the prayers to change our hearts, and the glorious worship that how he has changed our hearts, and the amazing worship that, Lord, you're going to take me to be with you someday. Oh, how the world needs this hope too. Well, verse 2, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. So he's trying to help out. He's pitching in. He's not, I am the Apostle Paul, so I will sit here. I am Saint Paul, don't forget that. And you just bring everything here, and I will sit here and bless it for you. That's not what he's doing. He's out there collecting wood. If you think about everything that Jesus taught us, down to the most basic, important level, it began when he started washing the disciples' feet. And he said, as I have done to you, now you do to one another. Paul, who only met Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Damascus and a couple times when he showed up and spoke to him, maybe more than that, some that weren't recorded, but he had a very special and unique relationship with the Lord, that Jesus didn't come to be a servant to mankind, but he did come to serve and to show us what we are to be to each other. And even so, when he washed his disciples' feet, many of you know this, but some of you have never heard this before, that was considered the lowest, the worst job in the world, touching the bottom of somebody's feet, because that was considered the filthiest part of the human body. And therefore, the person who washed someone's feet was the slave of slaves, basically. They were that low. It was that horrible of a job in their minds. And that was given to Jesus' A-team, his disciples, who became his apostles. So Paul isn't sitting around blessing people for bringing him firewood. He's going out and getting it. He is serving people because Jesus would do that too. In fact, he did that and more. I love that. But we must never forget it, that we, as we follow Jesus, must not forget that he called us to wash one another's feet. That's incredibly low. That might even be considered as, well, disgusting. Yeah. And Jesus said, you do it. Because that means you got to get under somebody, so to speak, their feet, to lift them up. And we're here to lift one another up and encourage one another. What do you mean by that? Fill in the blank yourself. You know. You know what it is, whatever it might be. A viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. He picks up brushwood, the viper grabs onto him, and this is really bad. Because when you talk viper, please don't forget, around here we have rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes are vipers. They're called pit vipers. They had them there too. These things get you. At the very least, it ends in amputation. At the most, you're going to die within hours. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, so he's got the snake hanging from his hand. He probably dropped the wood and went, whoa! I mean, I'm sure he's excited about this. He's not going, oh, praise God, you know. Remember, he's a man. He's probably going, whoa, whoa, whoa. And, of course, throws it off into the fire. Good place to send a viper. And they said to each other, the people there, this man must be a murderer. Of course, you know, all these people came in ashore. They're prisoners, right? He's among them. So this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Welcome to the pagan world. By the way, justice. Justice in your Bible, like mine, is probably capitalized. And the reason why is that it's not justice, the concept, but justice, the pagan goddess. The pagan goddess of justice was also known as Dike. That was another name that they had for this pagan goddess, who was the daughter of Zeus. This is what these pagans believed. And justice carried a balancing scale. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Our images of blind justice with the blindfold across the eyes there in our court system. That image of justice is actually pagan Dike, the goddess of justice. Now, you say, that's we got a lot of paganism in our country. Yeah, we do. A lot of leftovers. And they have nothing to do with Jesus, really. It's not like I can't be near that thing. It's pagan. Hey, it's there. Get over it. That's what Paul and the disciples had to do. They had to walk past these things every day. So what? You know, they're not real pagan gods. There are no such thing. So, you know, forget it. Don't get all upset about it. Don't stress out over it. Some people freak out over such things. Don't worry about it. If you do worry about it, please understand that, you know, that medical emblem that you see on ambulances and at the doctor's office, it's a snake on a pole. You say, wow, that's Moses and the bronze serpent on the pole. And if you look at the serpent, you're healed. No, it's not. It's Asclepios. Asclepios was a Greek god of healing that was a serpent god on a tree branch. I'm not making this stuff up. When you go over to Greece or to Turkey or even to Rome, and all over the empire, you find temples and shrines to the god Asclepios, so that if you're sick, you go there and hopefully a snake will come up and brush up against you and heal you. And those of you that have ever taken the Hippocratic Oath, when you do that swearing, you swear, this is weird, by the god Asclepios. That's the symbol. We are surrounded by pagan symbols. Don't stress out about them. They're there. You can't do anything about it. In here, they were everywhere these people went. Can't do anything about it. Don't worship them. That's all. Just know what they are. Maybe they're a symbol of something and they're used as a symbol of something. You don't like it? You don't have to like it. But you don't have to run from it because you know who God really is. And you worship him. And those other gods are no gods at all. But if we walk around getting offended by these all the time, we're too busy thinking about the pagan gods than we are about the real one. So love God. And yeah, these things are there. So what? That's the deal. So this is justice. Goddess of punishment and revenge. Must have been a murderer, they said, when this thing bit onto Paul. Justice has got him. She's going to drag him down to the underworld because Zeus has given her this sort of thing. And the Maltese people saw that Paul got snake bit. They assumed justice was at work. Paul shakes the snake off into the fire, and they wait. Nothing happens. That got their attention. This is a catastrophe. You're the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, you're going to get to Rome. He didn't add to Paul, oh, and you're going to go through a shipwreck to get there and end up on Malta. He didn't tell Paul that. He doesn't have to. He just said, you're going to get to Rome, and you're going to preach in front of Caesar. Then it seems like everything is against him. We talked about this last week. He didn't walk on water to get to the shore. He grabbed a piece of debris, and he's pushed into the shore by the waves along with everybody else. And he survived. Wow. And then he gets snake bit. Is God against him? No. God's going to use this. This is where we started this morning when I was talking about these things. God is going to use this. How could he use it? Here's Paul, snake bit. I don't know what went through his head at the time. He is a saint, but he is a man. You are a saint, but you are a human. What makes us so different than him? Yes, he had a gigantic intellect, But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And you know who wrote that? Paul. So Paul gets snake bit, and I wonder what went through his head. God, you brought me all this way. You said I was going to get to Rome, and now I'm going to die from a snake bite on Malta after the shipwreck? Are you kidding me? I don't know if that went through his head. Or it could have been, Lord, you told me I'm getting to Rome. So there, to that snake, gets on with business. Maybe he did that. Maybe you've done something like that too. And it could span the whole thing, but either way, God is in charge, and he's going to use it. He might use it in your death, or he might use it in a miracle, but he's going to use it, and he's going to get people's attention, and he's going to be glorified in it. Verse 7. He said he was a god. Verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. This is Luke speaking. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Why? Because they think he's a god. Publius is a pagan. He's not a Christian. He's not saying, yeah, we know you're not a god. Your god is really cool. No. He's impressed. Now, Paul didn't receive worship. You know that. We go back into the book of Acts, and you find over in Lystra, where he was worshipped as a god because he did something really cool. And, he was worshipped as Hermes, and Barnabas was worshipped as Zeus, and they tore their clothes. They said, no, we're not gods, we're men like you, but let us tell you about God. And then they got mad at him, and they took him outside the city and stoned Paul. But Publius saying, well, I'm not going to leave this guy out here. I mean, he's got to be divine. He's got to be a god. We've got to get him out of here. Let's take him to my house. We're going to entertain him anyway, just with great hospitality. Verse 8. Publius, his father, was sick in bed, suffering from a fever and dysentery. Now, I have never had dysentery. Some of you no doubt have, because this world has that terrible condition. But dysentery in the old days, and dysentery in third world countries, it'll kill you. In the most miserable of ways, it will end your life horribly. So having dysentery isn't just like saying, please forgive me, this is Sunday morning, but it's not like saying the guy had diarrhea, okay? I won't say any more than that. This guy is really suffering horribly. They expect him to die. He's got a fever. He's got dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, he prayed first. And then he placed his hands on him, and he healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Now, we're not stopping there, but I need to make another comment here. That these people now think that a god has washed up on shore. Well, why isn't Paul ripping his clothes? Why isn't Paul saying, we're not gods? Because Luke is not wasting any space on the scroll where he's writing this account. We already know Paul has a severe reaction to being deified. He's pointing to God and making sure that everybody knows that he is not a god. Paul. Led Publius to the Lord. How do we know that? It's not in the Bible. But ancient history and even church history tells us that Publius became the head of the church on Malta. That tells you something. And that also tells you there was a church on Malta. It wasn't a building, it was a gathering of Christians just like here. We don't need a building. I'm glad we have one. This is fun. This is great. But even if we didn't have the building, we'd still be who we are. The body of Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in us, and Jesus works through us as one big body on this world. When Paul left Malta, and it was 3 months, he was on that island. He left a large population of Christians. Maltese history, if you happen to look it up, what you find is very interesting. That from the time Paul arrived on the island until this very day, there has been a permanent Christian population. The Arab Muslims had attacked and conquered Malta in the 9th century AD. But they didn't kill the Christians. They just made them pay extra taxes, which is part of a Muslim thing that they have in the Quran. You can live among the infidels, but they have to pay an extra tax, like a poll tax. All right, so they did. And they stayed there, and they never left. And even though the church has gone through different iterations, and it's now largely Catholic and all of that, it's still there to this very day. Because Paul came ashore on a piece of debris from a shipwreck, got bit by a viper, and invited over to the magistrate's house. Can you imagine what God does through your life? Really can't. But for Paul, and believe it or not for you, if the Lord tarries, and doesn't look like he will, but he might, that your ministry to others, as small or insignificant, or even backward as it may seem, has no time limit on it. And what you do here can literally, like ringing a bell, resound for thousands of years, should the Lord decide to wait that long. Because he did it with Paul. And it's still ringing 2,000 years later. You say, I'm no apostle Paul. And I say to you, that's a good thing. Because the world only needed one of those guys. But the world needs you. Because Jesus is in you and in us. And they're not going to know him without us. And in the smallest of ways, it sometimes has the biggest of bells. Bong! And that thing just keeps on ringing. Those terrible circumstances that Paul found himself under, God used them all powerfully to get a hold of the attention of extremely pagan people. Now, we live in an extremely pagan world, secularist world, rebellious world, non-believing world. God is using you every day to get their attention. This is why we need to live holy lives, upright lives before the Lord. Stand strong. Stand in the fight so we don't get knocked down. Stand. Why? Because every day it affects others. And some days more than others. And you'll find that most often the greatest effect in our lives, on the lives of others, is not when things are going well, but when things are at their worst. Because when things are at their worst, he is at his best. But we don't feel it. I'm warning you, most people don't feel it, don't understand that, or don't want to think about that at the time. That's just how good God is. We live in a fallen world, and we are also bound to life and suffering and death, as well as the good things that come our way. Somebody wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. You could more say, why do good things happen to bad people? But the truth is, bad things happen to everybody. It's whether or not God's going to use it to glorify himself and to keep his message and his love going generation to generation to generation and fan out. And even in this society where we can feel the walls closing in on us, they're not going to stop us. They're not going to be able to stop anything. Can you stop God? Can you stamp him out? Here's Elijah out in the wilderness, up in a cave. And he says, I'm the only one left. God says, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal out there. Come on, Elijah. But when you think about it, how many strong believers were there in Elijah's day? 7,000. Oh, man, that's almost nobody. Yeah. How many believers are in this world today? Millions? Billions? You say, I don't know if the billions. God sets the criteria for who belongs to him. He knows. I'm talking about people who profess Christ. We don't know the number, but he knows the hearts. What type of an influence will we be on the rest of the world? Because you will be. You will be. But what terrible circumstances, think about this for a second. I know you don't want to think about this. Something you don't want to think about on a Sunday morning, right? But what terrible circumstances in your life has God used powerfully? Well, I can think of a few. I'm going to tell you the truth. Every one of them. Every one of them. It may take some time to see what God was doing wonderfully through your catastrophe, but he did. And some of you here today may have never considered this. You think back years and decades, and you think about what God has done since because of your shipwrecks and your snake bites. And you still haven't seen the end of it. The bell was rung, and it still reverberates, and it continues to do so. You guys remember the story of Joseph? Back in Genesis. Starts in chapter 37. Don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, take them, because we're not going to read through that. I'm just going to mention it. Because from chapter 37 in Genesis all the way to the end of chapter 50, the longest personal account in the Bible of an individual outside the Gospels is here in Genesis. And Joseph had it together. His disadvantage was that he was the second youngest son. The oldest son got all the perks and bells and whistles of life. And yet you find him wearing this coat of many colors, which simply means a long-sleeved, heavily embroidered robe, which meant Jacob, his dad, put him in charge. And his brothers, who were older than him, were offended by it. And I mean grossly offended. And Joseph then has dreams. Dreams of his mother and his father and his brothers bowing down to him. His mistake? He told them. Maybe it wasn't a mistake. But it sounds like Joseph had maybe either a very great transparency or he was a little arrogant at the time. But either way, God used it. The next thing you know, his brothers beat him up, throw him into a cistern, and sell him off to a passing caravan of Arabs heading down to Egypt as a slave. And then they go back and they tell their dad, producing a robe stained with blood, said, the animals got him. He was killed. Jacob is inconsolable. They lied. Joseph is on his way to Egypt. Joseph gets bought by the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, of Pharaoh himself. He's brought in as the lowest slave, probably doing things like washing feet. Within 2 years, because he was such a good servant, which is what the Bible teaches, slavery was part of that world. The Bible doesn't condone it. The Bible says, if you are a slave, you serve your master well. He did. And Potiphar elevated him to chief steward of the house, which means he ran the house, ran everything in it. Potiphar's wife, being an unfaithful woman, she decided, I want to go to bed with that guy. And she tried to seduce him again and again and again, and he said, I can't, because my God says no. I'm faithful to him. And finally, one day, she decides she's going to force him. She grabs him to bring him into her bedroom, and he leaves her with his robe in her hands. She takes it to her husband, and she says, he tried to rape me. It's over. Me Too has just checked in the book of Genesis. And off he goes into prison. And Potiphar didn't want to do it. He even knew what the circumstances were. Everything in the context says that he was aware of his wife's infidelity, but he couldn't do anything about it because he's the captain of the guard. He can't show favoritism. Throws him in prison. What does Joseph do? Serves. He does. He's a good prisoner. He takes care of the other prisoners. After 2 years, now 4 years from the time he was sold into slavery, he's now elevated way up there to being sort of the chief trustee of the prison, probably with the help of Potiphar along the way. Runs into a couple of guys who had these weird dreams. He interprets the dreams. And one of the dreams was that Pharaoh's going to have favor on you. And the other dream was, the other guy, Pharaoh's going to have your head. And it happened exactly like that. Unfortunately, even though Joseph told the guy who Pharaoh was going to have favor on, that, hey, remember I'm in here. Please talk to Pharaoh about it and that I did this, because Pharaoh's a very superstitious man. And Joseph is a prophet. And the guy goes out, and he's forgotten. Joseph is forgotten. And he stays in prison another year. You talk about a painful life. You do everything right, get accused of rape. Do everything right, chief trustee of the prison. Now you have a way out, you help somebody, you do a wonderful thing. Stay in prison another year. And then Pharaoh has a troubling dream of a famine coming on Egypt. This will starve the world, because remember I told you about it. Egypt is the grain breadbasket of the Mediterranean. And Joseph is remembered. They shave him and bathe him, and they bring him into the king's presence, the Pharaoh's presence, and he tells the Pharaoh the interpretation of this dream, what the dream was, and the interpretation. And he's made prime minister of the known world. But he's still separated from his family. And his brothers still have a horrible problem with him. His brothers are with Jacob. And now they're going to starve. And they start coming down to Egypt. Joseph's been there now for years, running the world empire of the Egyptians. And they bow down before him, just like Joseph's dreams. And they don't recognize him. And it breaks his heart. And this may have been the hardest part of the whole thing, where he sees his brothers desperate and on the brink of starvation. And they don't even recognize him. And then in the end, his brothers came and they recognized him. And they threw themselves down before him. And they said, and you can make note of this if you're taking notes, over in Genesis 50, verse 18, they said, in desperation, we are your slaves. In other words, you can kill us. Don't kill us. Make us your slaves, they said. But Joseph, king of the world, as it were, except for Pharaoh, he said, don't be afraid. This is a worst case scenario for the brothers. They've been accused of stealing. You can read the whole story. It's a long, long account. But they've been accused of stealing. They've been accused of deceit, which you never do to somebody in Joseph's position. They will not only kill you, they'll torture you on the way to being killed in the most horrible of ways. These guys know it. They've shamed their father. And that was a big deal. And Joseph, when they recognized him, said, don't be afraid, because they were terrified They had stripped him. They had beaten him. They had sold him. They had set all this up. And they had no idea that it was going to turn out the way it was. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I didn't do this. And he didn't say you did it either. He said God did this. Am I in the place of God? And then he said these words. Listen carefully. You intended to harm me. You intended it. You tried to hurt me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, he repeats himself, don't be afraid. God put Joseph in that position, not to shame his brothers, not to get their just deserts in his hand. He put him in that position in order to save the world, because the world was about to starve. Remember, Egyptian exports of grain fed the Mediterranean, and the vision, the dream that Pharaoh had, that Joseph interpreted, was about a famine that was going to hit Egypt, which meant that Egypt would starve, and so would everybody else. And Joseph was given the wisdom by God how to fix that. What won't he do through you? Like the Apostle Paul, shipwreck, can't be God's will. A viper attached to his hand. Oh, you took me all this way to do this. But what did he do with it? What's he done with your shipwrecks? What's he done with your vipers? This relates so much back to last week's message. But it's more of the same. When there's more of the same in the Bible, we go with it. Because God's trying to make a point. Your journey is going to be full of shipwrecks and vipers. And you will get to exactly where God wants you to be, even if you're not sure of the destination. With Joseph, he had dreams, but he didn't know what that was going to look like in the end or where he was going to end up. And out of this, he saves the world, and he saves his family, and he brings his family down to Egypt, where the Pharaoh finally dies, Joseph finally dies, and the family is now stuck in Egypt, and they multiply. And a few hundred years later, led by some guy named Moses, between 1 and 2 million people leave to go and get their land. God is amazing. He is totally amazing. Well, this morning I think there's something for everybody, but we're going to have to hit the pause button because we're going to do communion, and then we'll take off from here. Next week, we'll wrap up the book. And there are things that you need to hear. So I hope you'll be here for next week. God bless you guys. I'm glad you've hung in with the book of Acts all this time.